The last time I preached here in the evening at Charles Hill, we looked at the first half of the book of Habakkuk from chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2, verse 4. And just looking out across the congregation, I think probably half of you were not here the last time, and half of you were. So I'll just recap briefly to look at the ground that we covered before moving on to study the rest of this book and to finish it this evening. As I mentioned last time, there's many ways to study a passage, and one way is to just take a whole book like this, the book of Habakkuk, and look at it in one or two sermons to try and get an overview of it, and we could obviously spend much more time looking at many of the details. But the title of the previous sermon was The One True God Confronted, and we saw that Habakkuk had real concerns that he raised with God. He had doubts. He could not understand why God was dealing with the nation of Judah in a specific way. He felt that God was silent. There was corruption. He felt that the law was having no effect. He had obviously been preaching into that situation, and nothing seemed to be happening. And so he really came to God, and he complained about the present situation. And we saw that God answered him about the future. God pointed Habakkuk forward and said, "You worried about the present. I'm about to bring judgment upon you in the future." And so God pointed Habakkuk forward to the future, which was judgment at the hand of the Babylonians. And then we saw that Habakkuk complained about the future. He said, "Lord, how can you judge us? How can you use the Babylonians to bring about judgment upon us when they are more wicked and more vile than us?" And God had to show Habakkuk that actually the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, was far worse than the Babylonians, because they had received so much from God and yet had rejected him. And so Habakkuk, as he was moving through this process with God, started to understand their sin as a nation. He was starting to see himself in the light of God's holiness and justice, and he could properly understand and appreciate their need for salvation. And so we ended last time in chapter 2 and verse 4, which was that verse, "The righteous will live by faith," where God pointed Habakkuk forward to his plan of salvation for his people. And so the general tone of the first half of the book was a negative one. Habakkuk was complaining, he had doubts, and yet we see tonight a very different attitude emerging, and it's one of confirmation. God's response, and we won't have time to look at that this evening, but God's response to Habakkuk has led him to understand who God really is. And so he comes to a place where he really starts to understand that this God is a God of glory, a God of justice, and a God of salvation. And so we'll be looking at these three headings this evening. The one true God confirmed, the God of justice confirmed, the God of glory confirmed, and the God of salvation confirmed. Because we need to be confirmed in our faith as Christians. We don't just need to know who God is at the point of becoming a Christian. We need to be confirmed daily in our understanding of who God is. So the first point that we need to consider this evening is the God of justice confirmed. And we pick up the study in chapter 2, verse 4. You can just turn back to chapter 2. And the rest of chapter 2, from chapter 2, verse 4 to the end, is really an account of God confirming to Habakkuk that he is a God of justice. In chapter 1, verse 5 to 11, we saw God making it very clear to Habakkuk that they were going to face judgment at the hand of the Babylonians. And we saw that they were a ruthless and wicked nation who would sweep across the face of the earth, and they would conquer every nation in their path. We saw that their greatness from a human perspective was awesome, more powerful and more vicious than any other nation that had gone before them. But we also saw that despite this power of this nation that was coming to judge Judah, God was using them. God says, "I am raising them up. I am in control of this judgment that is about to come upon you." Nevertheless, as we come to chapter 2, we see that God reveals to Habakkuk a more complete picture of his justice. In chapter 1, verse 13, we see Habakkuk saying this to Lord, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallows up more righteous those more righteous than themselves?" In other words, he was saying to God, "I know that we are going to be judged, but how can you use this violent and wicked nation to judge us?" And so he had this attitude of self-righteousness. But God had to show his people that they were actually worse. They were actually worse than the Babylonians because they had rejected him. But now God doesn't leave the Babylonians without excuse. And so he comes and he shows Habakkuk that the nation of Babylon too will face his judgment for their wickedness. Even though God was using them for his purposes, they were accountable for their actions. And it's at this point that God reveals his judgment against Babylon. And so verses 5 to 19 are what is known as the five woes. It's a terrible list of God's judgment as he responds to the internal attitudes and the external actions of the Babylonians. We see that this starts in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright in him. His heart is not upright." Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And God comes and says, the Babylonians' heart is puffed up and proud. And so God's pronouncement of judgment against the pride and arrogance of the Babylonians must cause us to sit up and take notice. What God said to Habakkuk about the judgment of the wicked then still applies today. God will judge those who live life with a Babylonian attitude. Those who claim that there is no God. Those who carry on in life in direct defiance of God as if God does not exist. The Babylonians ascribed all their power that God had given them for his purposes, they ascribed to themselves. And we see many people today with gifts that God has given them, with talents, with abilities, with all sorts of blessings, and they ascribe it to themselves. People who rely on their own goodness or own efforts to get to heaven, or those who claim that the God of the New Testament is just a God of love. So it's helpful for us to just look at these five woes. We're just going to scan over them. We can't study them this evening. But just to get an understanding of what God was saying that he would judge in the Babylonians and what he says to us today if we live like that. Firstly, in verses 6 to 8, he says he will bring about judgment against greed. And we don't need to look further than our own politicians at the moment to see the effect of greed in society. People driven by greed, a desire for more than you need. And this was one of the root sins of the Babylonians, and not much has changed in 2,600 years. People are driven by greed, by seeking to obtain more than we need. How much of people's problems today cannot be traced back to a desire for more than we need? Then God moves on and he says in the second place he will judge against injustice in verse 9 to 11. And so the second woe is against those who seek to gain security, financial gain at the expense of others, injustice, who use illegitimate means for gain. God says, be sure your sins will find you out. Then in the third place, the third woe is judgment against violence in verses 12 to 14. Those who seek power and fame and control through violence and corruption. We heard today from a very reliable source that the UK is one of the most violent countries in the world. It's just evidence of the fact that people are seeking to gain what they can through violent means. Big company CEOs use all sorts of employee intimidation to get results. We see politicians, especially in some of the third world countries, ruthless presidents and prime ministers who rule people with a hand of violence. God says that everything they will achieve will end up as nothing, for ultimately his fame and his glory alone will cover the earth. Then the fourth woe that God pronounces against the Babylonians is judgment against seduction in verses 15 to 17. And this really encompasses all the sins of seduction that we have in society today. In their day and age, he says that the Babylonians were forcing people into drunkenness in order to expose their nakedness. A desire for all the perversions of the world, which was so strong that people treat other human beings like objects, ignoring in them the image of God. We live in a world today which is obsessed with seduction. Whatever can seduce people away from God is being deployed by Satan. God says to them that all their filthy deeds of shame will be exposed, and they will ultimately be shamed by God. And then the fifth woe that God pronounces against Babylon is the judgment against idolatry. And this really encompasses in one way all the others. In verse 18 and 19, it's the woe against idolatry and the worship of false gods. The Babylonians, you'll see if you just scan over those verses, had elevated idols of wood and stone to be their god. And today, people continue to invent new idols as diverse as mankind himself. Pleasure, comfort, money, power, houses, cars, careers, sport, etc., etc. Every single human being has an idol that they set themselves, that they set up for themselves. And God silences these idol worshippers by exposing the emptiness of their idols, showing that he alone is the living and true God. And we could spend more time on these, but the point here is that this is an amazing list when you consider how wicked and violent and ruthless this nation was outwardly. You can read chapter 1 again this evening when you get home to see the power and the might of this nation. And yet, what does God say when he comes to judge them? He doesn't come and say, I'm going to judge you for those outward things. He says, I'm going to judge you for the sins of the heart. Pride, greed, injustice, violence, seduction, and idolatry. And if you think about that list that I've just mentioned, you will be hard-pressed to find any sin today that does not fit into that category. It's not hard to see how all the Ten Commandments are broken in this list of five woes. And so really God is just saying to Habakkuk that they will be judged for their sins. So God's vision to Habakkuk is very clear and practical for us today. God is saying still today that he will judge the wicked for their actions and their attitudes. They will not escape, and you and I will not escape if we live life with this Babylonian attitude. Although the wicked may prosper for a season, they will be brought to book. And so that brings a question to mind. What is your view of God's justice tonight? What is your view of God's justice tonight? Is it like Habakkuk's was in chapter 1, a self-righteous attitude saying, Lord, look at all those bad people out there who didn't even bother coming to church tonight. They need to be listening to this sermon. Are we so quick to apply God's justice to others? What is the condition of your heart and mind this evening? Are we harboring Babylonian attitudes, pride, greed, injustice, violence, seduction, idolatry? Or do we see our desperate situation before God as one of utter hopelessness, as someone who can never stand before the judgment seat of God unless we are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's really what Habakkuk came to see. He came to see that everything that was deserving of the Babylonians was deserving of the nation of Israel too. And so he came to understand who God really is as the God of justice. Then in the second place, the second thing that that Habakkuk came to see about God was that he is the God of glory. And as Christians today, I think one of the biggest weaknesses in the church is that we have lost a proper view of God's glory. Donald McCulloch, in his book called The Trivialization of God, says this: visit a church on Sunday morning, almost any will do, and you will likely find a congregation comfortably relating to a deity who fits nicely within precise doctrinal positions, or who lends almighty support to social crusades, or who conforms to individual spiritual experiences. But you will not likely find much awe or sense of mystery. The only sweaty palms will be those of the preacher, unsure whether the sermon will go over. Especially this preacher this morning when his LTS principal was in the congregation. The only shaking knees will be those of the soloist about to sing the offertory. The New Testament warns us, offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for indeed our God is a consuming fire. But reverence and awe have often been replaced by a yawn of familiarity. The consuming fire has been domesticated into a candle flame, a bit of religious atmosphere, perhaps, but no heat, no blinding light, no power for purification. When the true story gets told, it may well be revealed that the worst sin of the church at the end of the 20th century has been the trivialization of God. And I think there's real truth in that. We have reduced God. We no longer see God the way Habakkuk saw God. And so it's time that we come back to understand more of this God of glory. Annie Dillard, the Pulitzer Prize winning author, she makes this comment: on the whole, I do not find Christians outside the catacombs sufficiently sensible of the conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are like children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares at the door. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may awake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out where we can never return. We have in the account of Habakkuk exactly this. The nation of Israel had lost sight of the glory of God. And it's against the backdrop of this list of judgments against the wicked
that God reveals his glory to Habakkuk in chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, but the Lord is in... This comes now at the end of this whole list of woes. And maybe we should just read from verse 18. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. And then verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. God is drawing a sharp contrast here between the dumb and mute and breathless idols of these previous verses and the fact that he is the living God, Yahweh, the great I am, the ever-existing King of Kings, and he demands silence from the whole earth in response to his glory. We see something of this in chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so in chapter 3, against the backdrop of this woes that have been pronounced against Babylon and God pronouncing his glory, we find Habakkuk singing or preparing this hymn of praise in chapter 3, a finely crafted hymn of praise to this God of glory whom he has come to understand in the preceding visions that God has given him. And so in chapter 3, verses 3 to 15, he composes this hymn of worship in which he now remembers God's dealings with his people in the past. And often when you read a passage like this, I know the first time I read it, I couldn't make out head or tail what Habakkuk was saying in this list. And so you might have felt that as we read that this evening. What Habakkuk is doing is he's basically going back through the history of Israel and recounting to God all the wonderful acts of glory, of power, of dominion that God has exercised in the history of Israel in order to bring about their salvation. So we'll just want to scan through those and just help you to see how the little puzzle pieces fit together in order to understand a clearer vision, the vision that Habakkuk had of God's glory. And so in verse 3, it says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Param. And really, Habakkuk's going back to their deliverance as a nation from Egypt. Teman and Mount Param were the regions to the south of Israel, next to Sinai. Really, the area where God revealed himself to Moses, and the area where they would have spent all their time wandering in the wilderness. Then in verse 4, he speaks of God's glory, which was bright like rays of lightning. And here Habakkuk is probably thinking back to the bright light of the glory of God that came before them as they were needing to cross through the Red Sea. And the Egyptians were behind them. And so God opened up the Red Sea and they went through the Red Sea. And it says that God came behind them and he shone as a light of glory for the Israelites. But he was darkness to the Egyptians. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 14, verse 19 and 20. Then in verse 5, we see a remembrance of God's delivery from Egypt with the plagues and the pestilence. And so Habakkuk acknowledges God's dominion over all of these plagues and pestilence. Then in chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, we have the accounts of what was most likely the effect of God delivering the land of Canaan into the hands of the Israelites. The nations around them trembled. They shook with fear. If you want to read about that, Joshua chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, you can just hear how Rahab speaks to the spies, and she tells them how the city of Jericho has been gripped with fear at the knowledge of the God of the people of Israel. And in verse 8 to 11, we see Habakkuk worshipping God for having sovereign power over the cosmos. And so he mentions the accounts of God parting the Red Sea and the Jordan River in verse 8 and again in verse 15. And it's just wonderful how he brings this out. He says, Lord, were you angry with the rivers? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? And then verse 15, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. It's an amazing image, what Habakkuk has in his mind. He ascribes to God these incredible miracles of parting the Red Sea and stopping the River Jordan, which was in full flood at the time. He likens that to God simply walking through the water with his horses as if it was a little puddle. So next time you step through a little puddle of water, remember this vision of that's what it was like for God to split the Red Sea so that his people could go through on dry land. Then verse 11, we see God commanding the sun and the moon to stand still so that Joshua could gain victory over the Amorites. You find that in Joshua chapter 10. And really, the whole of verses 3 to 15 we have in Habakkuk's hymn of worship an understanding that he now confirms this God of glory whom he worships. And the amazing thing that we must not lose sight of here is a clear comparison that Habakkuk is trying to draw out with chapter 1 between the might and the power of the Babylonians in chapter 1 with the might and the power and the glory of God in chapter 3. So I'm a list kind of a person. I like making lists. So this is going to be my Babylonian list, and this is my God list. All right, so let's just, we didn't do this all in one study, but if you go back to chapter 1, the Babylonians' horses were credited with being swift like leopards. Then he says, God's horses stomp through the oceans as if they were a puddle. The Babylonians, says, their cavalry proceeded like vultures. A very scary thing to see, to think that the cavalry would proceed like a vulture. He says, God's cavalry uses arrows which are lightning bolts. The Babylonians gather up the nations like fishermen with dragnets. And when we looked at chapter 1, we saw what a terrible image that was, that the Babylonians were like these fishermen on the sea, and the nations around them were like the fish that they were just pulling up in their dragnets. What does he say about God? He says, God causes the waters to rise up like a tsunami. You can't compare the two. He says that the Babylonians move along like the wind, but he says that God causes the sun and the moon to stop in its tracks. He says that the Babylonians scoff and mock the kings and the princes of the land. He says God causes the nations to tremble in fear as he shakes the earth. And then he says that they, the Babylonians, act out of pride for themselves. And he says to us that God acts for the salvation of his people. And so this whole prayer is a reminder to Habakkuk that God is so much greater and so much more glorious than anything that could be awaiting them in terms of this Babylonian judgment. And so we need to see who God really is ourselves. This hymn of praise to acknowledge the glory of God is something which we need to digest and internalize. I'm not a big one for keeping a journal, but I think sometimes it's important that we write down the things that God has done in our lives, that we can remember them, that we can remind ourselves of them, that we can come to times in our lives where we can recount, like Habakkuk did, the things that God has done in our lives which has shown his love and his glory and his power. His words need to become our words. Despite the circumstances of imminent judgment, Habakkuk was looking beyond those things to see God. His God was a God who was bigger and mightier and more glorious than anything else in the world. His God who was sovereign over all things. His God who was in control. Do you have this view of God tonight? Do we all have a right view of God? Is your God bigger than all your circumstances? Are his plans and his purposes more perfect than your own? Is he more glorious to you than anything else that this world has to offer? Do you stand before him tonight in awe, with fear and trembling? Well, then in the final place, we reach the pinnacle of Habakkuk's journey. He's seen that God is a God of justice. He's seen that God is a God of glory. And finally, he sees that God is a God of salvation. And so Habakkuk starts this hymn of worship in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk was responding to this vision which he had received of God's justice, both on them as a nation of Judah, as well as on the Babylonians. And as terrifying as God's speech had been, it had reminded Habakkuk of the greatness and the glory of God, who in the past had rescued them as a nation, time and time again. And so we've reached a major turning point with Habakkuk in his journey, because he finally sees God and his dealings with them in the light of God's overall plan of salvation. The last time when we studied Habakkuk's doubts and his complaints, we just saw that Habakkuk just couldn't see the big picture. He saw the here and now, and God pointed him to the future, and he saw the problems of the future, and God pointed him to eternity, and he just couldn't seem to see it. But now he sees it. He realizes that Israel was not special because of anything they had done. You and I are not special because of anything that you and I have done. We are special because God is our Savior. And so verse 3 to 15, this wonderful hymn, is no longer about problems in Judah or about judgment. It's about God. And it's about God's salvation of his people. And so he says in verse 2, O Lord, renew or revive your work. And this is quite profound because the lights have really come on for Habakkuk. He started off at the beginning of the book complaining. He was self-righteous. He thought that the problems were outside of himself. The problems were outside. The problems were with God. And he was complaining against God. But now his prayer to God is for God to renew his work in their lives. And so he realizes that they've rejected God. That he realizes that they need to be judged. But he says, in wrath, remember mercy. And then in verse 13, we see that Habakkuk ascribes to God all the glory for being their God of salvation. Chapter 3 and verse 13. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. All of these things that he's been recounting of God's dealings with them from Egypt and all the great things that God has done have been headed here to verse 13, where he acknowledges that all of these great things that God did were for the deliverance of his people. And we also have in verse 13 a reference, although it was directly referring in the historical context to David being God's anointed one and his victory over Goliath in those verses that follow, we also have a hint here to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the final anointed one, who would ultimately save his people from their sins. And so this hymn of praise and worship of God, of recalling God's faithfulness to his people in the past, was based on the genuine faith that God would fulfill his promise in chapter 2, verse 4. And so really chapter 2, verse 4 is where we ended last time. It's the glue that glues everything together in this book. But the righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk now understands what that means. This is the genuine faith is what finally triumphs in the life of Habakkuk. He has finally come to an understanding that God is the God of salvation. And it's this understanding, this true faith in God, that gives him hope despite the imminent judgment which they faced. And so verse 17 to 19 needs to be seen as a real picture of true faith. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls. This was not just a description of a picture of just random dismalness. It was really a picture of what the land would look like a few years later after the Babylonians had come in and destroyed them. And Habakkuk saw that. But he says, despite that though all of those things happen, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. This really is one of the most moving passages in the whole Bible when we come to understand a man who has truly seen what faith in God is all about. Now, I don't know what trials and circumstances you are facing at the moment. We looked last time at some of the trials and the circumstances that we are facing together in the economy, in the country. But the questions from Habakkuk tonight is to ask you this. Are you confirmed, rooted, established, grounded in the God of your salvation? Is he this foundation that we talked about this morning that we're building our tower of discipleship on? Can you sing with Habakkuk tonight, though the economy may not blossom and the house market is still rock bottom, though the produce of the stock market may fail and the government yields no jobs, though there be no savings in the bank and no light at the end of the tunnel, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. That's what we need to be able to do. And we can only do that when we have a right view of the glory and the salvation that comes from God. So as we conclude, I mentioned when we started the study last time that this book of Habakkuk is the most relevant and contemporary books in the Bible because the questions and the complaints that Habakkuk brings to God are questions and complaints that we have today. And I listed a bunch of questions last time which we didn't answer. And I just want to see if we found the answer as we've gone through the study. Habakkuk asked God questions and we asked many questions ourselves. What is the meaning of history? Well, we've seen what the meaning of history is. God's glory through the salvation of his church. That's the meaning of the whole of history. Look at what Habakkuk does. He recounts the history of the nation of Israel. And it all pointed to the salvation of God's people, the church. We asked the question last time, why does God not do something about evil in the world?
Tonight we have the answer.
He does. And he will continue to do so. Though it linger, wait for it, because it will surely come. We asked the question last time, why does God even allow evil to flourish? Well, he does so in order that his purposes might be fulfilled. God is using all the things that we see as evil in the world around us to achieve his purposes for the church. And even though for a season evil may flourish, ultimately the righteous will be saved by faith. And then the last question, how can a loving God allow bad things to happen to good people? Well, God is busy building his church, and that involves purification, it involves chastisement, but through those things, God remains our joy and our salvation. God never took away the judgment on Judah. He used it to draw his people back to himself. And God is doing that in our lives individually. He's doing that in the life of the church. Through those things, are we being driven back to God? Is God remaining our joy and our strength? And are we rejoicing in him as the God of our salvation? Habakkuk became confirmed in this God that we've learned about this evening. Are you and I confirmed in this God tonight? I pray that we will be. Amen.